The following message was recorded at an event hosted by Desiring God. More information about Desiring God events, conferences, and resources is available at www.desiringgod.org.
Well, thank you, three of you, for joining this little conversation here late night, and I have a number of questions. I'm going to ask them, but you feel free to ask questions of each other if you want, or critique each other, or whatever you want to do. We'll make it a genuine conversation here. Pastor John, I wanted to start with you as a follow-up to Dr. Wells' talk about the supremacy of Christ. You spent 2 months this summer looking at the commands of Jesus in the Gospels and poring over every word that Jesus said, and I want to ask you, in this postmodern climate, in today's culture, what did that do for your own soul, spending that much time with the words of Christ? And anything personally that you learned that you took away from that time, or were you changed by doing that exercise?
It's a devastating thing, first, to expose yourself to 500 imperatives in the Gospels and dozens and dozens of demands from the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, because his standards are so radical, meaning they go to the root of all your behaviors. He's not concerned primarily with what's on the outside, but he always is pressing down into the bottom, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, and their problem was they were whitewashed tombs, and so it was always going deep. So it was 11 weeks or so of having my heart exposed to its anger or its impatience or its unforgiveness, and clamoring then for the second impression, namely, the Son of Man came into the world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. So you have this radical demand running side by side with these spectacular offers of mercy for those who will be the publican in despair of his own righteousness instead of the Pharisee who's thanking God that he's worked in him righteousness and is going to bank on it at the judgment day. So there was hope and there was desolation. And if I understand the Gospels right, that's the way it's supposed to happen. I think the personal effect was to intensify my desire to be in the face of a pluralistic world and say as publicly and as provocatively as I can that all authority in the universe belongs to Jesus Christ. It doesn't belong to Muhammad, and it doesn't belong to any Hindu god. It doesn't belong to Moses. It belongs to Jesus Christ. And if you don't bow the knee to him, you will perish. And so we need to proclaim that God is angry at the whole world. If you don't obey the Son, the wrath of God rests on you. And so there was just a sense that there's so much mealy-mouthed hesitancy to talk about the most important things in the world, namely getting right with a holy God who will crush you forever if you don't go to the Son that he provided. I just came away feeling like I just don't want to play games anymore. Life is short. I don't know how long I have. Jesus, as he stands forth from the Gospels, is spectacularly supreme and beautiful and glorious and tough and tender and worthy and attractive and satisfying. Why wouldn't you want to give your life to this?
We're all united here in our belief in that supremacy of Christ, but there's differences among evangelicals about how Christ is to relate to culture. And Dr. Keller, this next question's for you. I read recently where you said the relationship of Christians to culture is the current crisis point for the church. We've got people who think the way that you influence culture is by getting the right people in political office to vote, or get people to vote for the right political people in office. You've got the other people who think it's conversions one by one. Don't try to directly influence the culture. You've got the people who just want to withdraw from the culture altogether. And you've got other people who like the culture so much they want to mimic it and be like it and not make that distinction. Can you summarize in 10 seconds or less? And that last part was a joke. But can you flesh out your understanding of the relationship between Christians and culture and the biblical way to influence culture?
No. Now, if you hadn't said the 10-second or less thing, I probably could say yes, but you asked 10. The classic book by Niebuhr, you know, Christ and Culture, lays out five, I guess, approaches. And even though I've read so many interpretations of the book that I'm not totally sure what a couple of them really represent, but you have the withdrawal, you have the just fit in, you have the try to take it over with a certain amount of political force. You've got the, let's just evangelize people, so if we change enough people's lives, somehow the culture will change. You've got the worldview-ish approach. That is, you have to disciple people to think worldview-ishly. You can't just convert them. You've got to worldview-ish them, and then somehow they will turn the culture around. And I was intrigued by one person who said there's five approaches, and that probably there's both a healthy and an unhealthy version of each one. So maybe there's 10 approaches. What I like to do is say that when I look at the one end, which is the Christ against culture, which is creating really, really thick countercultural Christian community, a real alternate city. In Minneapolis, Bethlehem Baptist Church should be an alternate city, not just a group of evangelizing, discipling people, but really an alternate city in Minneapolis, in the city of Minneapolis, showing Minneapolis what Minneapolis could look like. It should be as diverse as Minneapolis. It should be showing Minneapolis what it would look like under the Lordship of Christ. And so on the one hand, I'm real big on that idea of countercultural community, really thick, different Christian society. But then somehow there's got to be, at the other end of the spectrum, engagement to the rest of the city in service. I feel like if you just go out there and serve without emphasizing the countercultural aspect, or if you just emphasize the countercultural aspect without pressing the idea of service. What do you mean by service? Well, serving the needs of your community, saying to the people around you, we want to make this a good city for everybody to live in, and we're going to minister out of our difference. So we're going to just simply be giving of our income, and we're going to be caring about the poor, and we're going to be doing things because Christ in us leads us to do this, but we are going to be doing this as a response to Jesus Christ, but it's going to benefit everybody. Everybody in the city is going to be benefited by us simply living out what Christ wants us to be. And so if you could somehow get the first, Christ against culture, and the last, Christ transforming culture, together in some kind of interesting combination. So the one is considered usually the Anabaptist approach. The other one's considered the Reformed approach. I really think some kind of Reformed Anabaptist approach is necessary. There's got to be some sort of merging of those two things, and it can't just be one pasted on the other. So I think if you're counterculture without serving the rest of your city, it's selfish. And it's really not Christ. But if, on the other hand, if you're just out there serving people without creating these very thick countercultural communities in which the values are very different inside the community, then people end up in their passion for justice just assimilating into the society. So that's more than 10 seconds. So I violated it.
So what if serving one group in the community is viewed as antagonistic to another? Like if you want to serve unborn babies, wouldn't a lot of people view that as antagonistic to...
Yeah, you know, have you seen the very interesting... It's all over the Internet, so it's easy to get a hold of it. It's an article called Soft Difference by Miroslav Volf. And it's a kind of an analysis of 1 Peter. He points out that 1 Peter 2 says that the pagans will glorify God for your good deeds, but it also assumes you'll be persecuted too. And I think Volf is absolutely right in saying if you live out the life Christ wants you to live, there will always be some overlap with your surrounding culture in which they will admire much of what you do and they will be very offended by other things you do. So, for example, if you're in the Middle East, Christian sex ethics are looked at as great, but the Christian approach to forgiveness would be considered stupid. In Manhattan, the Christian approach to forgiveness is wonderful. The sex ethics are repressive. And so I think Volf is right in saying that wherever you are, if you simply live out your countercultural servant life, part of what you do will be attractive and part of what you do will be offensive. And you have to let the chips fall where they may. You know, you will be savor to those who are being saved and you'll be a stench to those who are not. So you will be both attractive and repulsive.
You can ask questions all night. I'm happy to.
So I read that your answer to that question... How to change culture was to have as many babies as possible and just have them vote when they get old.
Yeah, I mean... Yeah. I think that that's a lot of fun. Yeah. I read this book on joy by this guy in Minneapolis, and I thought, well, there's an application I'm for right
making
there. Yeah.
Making babies is fun, but not having
Yeah.
Well, since you two are talking, let me pick on you. Approaches to pop culture. Mark, you go to movies, you watch TV, you listen to modern music, go to comedy shows. John, you don't. My question is, how do you stay relevant by, not totally, but by and large, avoiding pop culture? And Mark, how do you stay faithful and transforming rather than transformed by taking part more in pop culture?
You want to go first? Yeah, I don't want to go first either. I'm going to talk on this tomorrow, so I don't want to give away all of what I've got. I do believe, as Dr. Keller was alluding to, that the two problems are syncretism and sectarianism. Syncretists go too far. Sectarians don't go far enough. I think Jesus prayed against both in John 17, where he said, "My prayer, Father, is not to take them out of the world, that they would be removed from a lost, dying culture, but my prayer is also that you would protect them from the evil one." Then he goes on to say, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." And so Jesus is praying for us that we would be in this world with the people in this world, but that we would be tethered to him through Scripture and truth, continually sanctified through Scripture so that we don't become accommodationists and that we don't become syncretists. But what I would argue is those who are culturally relevant without being biblically faithful tend to be relevant heretics, and that's not our objective. Those who are faithful to Scripture and removed from culture can sometimes be irrelevant orthodox, and our goal would be relevant orthodoxy to do like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, by all means to take as many opportunities to reach as many people as possible. And I think that is the continual tension of what it means to really be a missionary. And I would disagree, not out of disrespect, but I would disagree with Niebuhr's approach to culture because the essence of that book is monocultural. And we live now in a day of pluralism and diversity and multiculture. And so not only are there perhaps 5 or 10 views of culture, there are also hundreds of cultures and subcultures with their own values, languages, tribes. And as missionaries, how do we incarnate into culture to bring the truth of Jesus to a people group, be they tattooed indie rockers or hip-hoppers or Orthodox Jews, whatever it might be? How do we do that faithfully? That's the missiological question. And that's where the tension between Christ and culture comes in. There's the left, which says, just be a syncretist. Do not be tethered to Scripture. There are those who are more sectarian that say, just stay tethered to Scripture and, you know, buy canned goods and hope for the rapture so that we could just leave. Which is not very missional. And the goal is to be like Jesus, who was fully in culture, fully identified with people, went to parties, had friends, participated in customs and such, never did sin, never did go too far, but went as far as he could to speak to people about the need for him and the repentance of sin that he demanded. And so I'll unpack that tomorrow, so I'll punt a little bit. But I think that really is the issue. And where I'm at in Seattle is different. And so, you know, we have more dogs than children. We have more dogs than evangelical Christians. And so in the city that I'm in, I can't assume that the culture and the cultures that are there have any biblical mooring whatsoever. So to lose Scripture would be to be absolutely unfaithful to God. But to not have a way of communicating it effectively would really reduce the forward progress of the gospel. And I want both faithfulness and fruitfulness. And that's always the tension.
Justin, they've totally ignored your question about the comedy clubs.
Yeah.
I think you need to press them on that a little more.
Yeah.
Can you respond to Tim?
I think irony and sarcasm is a prophetic function that is greatly overlooked in Scripture.
Over to John.
You're assuming that he's faithful and I'm relevant. Yeah. Right?
Those are big assumptions.
They are, yeah. Especially the one about me. I don't know whether I can answer it or not, because, I mean, if I just go with that assumption, then...
Or I can ask, are you relevant first?
I don't know. Probably not to those two categories of humans you just mentioned that I don't even know who they are, you know? So I'm probably not communicating, right? So that would be something to talk about, is the common target the same? And then am I relevant doing it my way, and is he faithful doing it his way? And probably the target aren't the same, and my church doesn't have the same abundance of your kind of people, which is a weakness of one kind. And so I'll give you my short answer, though, to whatever degree of relevance I have, and that is, I think I'm weak and therefore would probably become a carnal person if I plunged more deeply into movies, say, than I do, or whatever. That's the first answer. Piper's weak. He has to steer clear of certain kinds of things in order to maintain his, you know, whatever level of intensity. Second is that I think there are common denominators in human beings that are so massive that one can get a lot of mileage out of feeling them very strongly. Like, everybody's going to die. You should try feeling that sometime. Just feel it. Everybody's going to die. And everybody loves authenticity. Try to feel that and go with that. People generally like to be held in suspense and then something solved. And then I read the newspaper and listen to a little bit of NPR and look at advertisers. I think they're the ones who study human beings. And so I just try to read off of what are they doing there. But mainly, I'm trying to understand how John Piper ticks and go deep with my own heart and my own struggles, and my own fears and guilt and pride, and then figure out how to work on that and then tell others from the Bible how they could work on that. And there's enough connection to be of some use. But I don't tend to think the way Mark does. I don't think in terms of target populations and then how to adjust in order to connect there. And that's just, I'm not as much of a missionary as he is, I guess.
These guys remind me of two professors I once had long ago. John might even know who they were, but Mark was too young. Is John Gerstner and Addison Leach. And they were both at Pittsburgh Seminary years ago. I had them both at various times. And they were both the only kind of Reformed Calvinist, Orthodox, evangelical professors on the faculty, but temperamentally, their gift mixes were so different. One day, a student came up to Addison Leach and said, "I don't understand it. You and Dr. Gerstner are both these Reformed evangelicals, but you are so different. How could you be on the same page?" And Dr. Leach said, "Well," he says, "when John Gerstner is teaching you, he takes you to the abyss, and he grabs you by the scruff of the neck, and he puts your face into it and says, 'Look, look, look.' What I do is I go to the abyss, I come back, and I say, 'This reminds me of a story.'" But we're both going to talk to you about the abyss. Anyway.
You want to say who's who?
No.
Let me switch gears a little bit to the whole emerging church conversation, movement, whatever label we call it. John, you met recently with Tony Jones, who's the national coordinator for Emergent, and Doug Padgett, who's also involved in the leadership of Emergent. Without breaking any confidences, I mean, is there anything you can tell us about that meeting or anything that would be helpful about your time together with them? And how did it come about?
My guess is there's just hundreds and hundreds of people who don't have a clue what Emergent Church is. So it might be good to have this guy talk about that, since he has roots that help explain it, I think. But they are two leaders, and they took the initiative to email me and ask if we'd be interested in that. I think because they read the blurb on this conference and were ticked off by it. Actually, pretty strong language was used on Tony's website. I wanted to ask him, you know, do you always precede lunch invitations by calling somebody smartass? You know? But I didn't ask him that. I just left that out.
I think Mark's rubbing off on you.
There it was. It was a very profitable time for me. I like these guys, by the way. I like them because I think they're both hotheads, and I think I am too, so I kind of like them. And that was a personal impression. My root sense is at the bottom is committed relationships trump truth. They probably would not like the word trump, but rather committed relationships are an authentic expression of the gospel, and that to ask what is the gospel underneath and supporting the relationships is a category mistake. And so I just kind of kept going back on my heels, like, I don't understand the way these guys think. And so there are profound epistemological differences, ways of processing reality that make the conversation almost impossible, just kind of going by each other. My question sort of is, how profitable would it be to press on with that when your worldviews seem to be so different and your ways of knowing seem to be different? The function of knowledge in transformation, what the goals of transformation are, all those are so different that I'm not sure we would get anywhere. So I can't make definitive statements about what they believe about almost anything except a few strong statements about certain social agendas where they would clearly come out of their chair on the hatred of human trafficking or something like that. But as far as doctrinal issues, I can't tell, because as I pushed on them, I could tell that's not what we do. That's not what we do here. We don't try to get agreement on the nature of the atonement. That is alienating to friendships to try to do that. So we don't do that. And when that's not done, I kind of go, well, I don't even know where to start with you then, which shows how different we are. Because Galatians 1, if I or an angel from heaven brings you a gospel different than the one I gave to you, let him be accursed. Well, that's no friendship. That's just no friendship. So it seems like Paul is putting the gospel down as whether there is a good relationship or not. So I came away frustrated and wishing it were different, but not knowing how to make it different.
Mark, you're in the unique position of really having been in both worlds.
I mean, getting shot by both. Yeah, right. It is a unique position, yes.
Yeah. You want to give us a little recap of your journey and how you went from being travel partners with Brian McLaren to being on stage here tonight?
Grace of a sovereign God, apparently. I'll tell you my story briefly. I was raised Irish Catholic, working class family. My dad was a union drywaller until he broke his back hanging drywall to feed five kids. My mom was charismatic Catholic, which I think means you pray in tongues to Mary. I'm not kidding. And so I grew up, I didn't know the Lord. In high school at the age of 17, I met a beautiful gal who was a pastor's daughter. She was the cutest gal I'd ever seen. She's here with me, my wife. And she said, well, I will only date a Christian. I said, well, praise the Lord. And had she said, I only date cowboys, I'd been like, yeehaw. So I started seeing her, and I kind of thought I was a Christian because being a Catholic boy, I thought that just meant you believed in God and were a good person. Well, I started reading the Bible that she gave me, and in college, God saved me at the age of 19 as soon as I was studying Augustine for philosophy that sin is the problem, but I didn't think I was a sinner until I read Augustine and learned that pride was a sin. And then I realized I had all kinds of problems. And so I got saved. God saved me in college, spoke to me to start a church and to marry Grace and to plant churches and preach the Bible and do the things I'm doing now. And so we did get married, moved back to Seattle to start a church. And I had not been to Bible college. I had not been to seminary. I'm in a city that is one of the least church cities in America. I started with a bunch of tattooed, pierced, chain-smoking indie rockers for a core group. Good luck taking 10 guys committed to anarchy and making them into the foundation of an evangelical church. And I started this church, and it was a real painful experience because I didn't know what I was doing. So I was looking for someone to talk to help me figure out what in the world I got myself into. Leadership Network with my friend Bob Buford, and he remains a dear friend, called me, and they were doing this young leader conference. So I ended up going to Mount Hermon, California, speak at a pastor's conference. I'd never been to one. I didn't even know they had such things, kind of isolated up there in Seattle. There I spoke on the transition from modern to postmodern world and epistemological issues, and a lot of the issues we're discovering. This was almost a decade ago now. It opened a lot of national doors, and then we started traveling and doing conferences. They put a speaking team together, and then they hired Doug Padgett, whom he met with, to oversee that group. And as soon as they did, that's when I started having some friction. Personally, Doug and I would say, I hope you would call me a friend, and we do know each other and have had a friendship in years past, haven't been as close lately. But they were looking at things like open theism, female pastors, dropping of inerrancy of Scripture, penal substitutionary atonement, literal hell, those kind of things. And I was strongly evangelical and reform, but moving toward even deeper reform convictions. And so that led to a real breach with where it was going. And then once they hired, or he brought on Brian McLaren to travel and speak with us, that's when I hit the eject button, because I just knew that this was going to be a series of fights around the country. And that I was immature, and sometimes I would curse, and I would get angry and frustrated and act immaturely. And so even representing my side, I was not doing that well. And so I decided to go home and work on my church and grow in my faith and repent of some sin in my own life. And so that's what I did. And since that time, this other movement has spun out of that, separate from Leadership Network. And then my church, God is blessed in our Acts 29 network. So I guess I broke off very, very, very early on, was one of the early founders, and then broke. And I find that there are more guys going that direction over some of these same theological issues, toward more of a reformed and evangelical, historical, classic Protestant position. Christianity Today this month talks about the two streams of the church that are emerging, and one is this sort of new Calvinism, and one is this more emergent village, and according to their report, we're winning. So I'm glad. So that's where I'm at. So.
And Tim, if you could put on your prophet's hat for a minute, is the emerging church going to be a footnote in the history of evangelicalism, or is it going to be a chapter? Is it going to be more akin to the seeker movement, which clearly wasn't just a fad fading away, but it's lasted and still lasting? Or are we going to see something new in just a couple years, a new rendition?
Well, you know, it's a shame this is recorded, because whenever you ask for a prophecy with John Piper up here, if this doesn't come true, do I have to be put to death? I just hope not. Anyway, no, Baptist, no church and state stuff, I know. I think the seeker movement was, it depends on, if you define evangelicalism in a kind of John Stott sort of way, which was, unlike liberalism, evangelicals hold to historic Christian orthodoxy, authority of the Scripture, you know, the deity of Christ, and so forth. But on the other hand, unlike fundamentalists, are more concerned about social justice and are more engaged in the culture. That's how it, I've gotten to know John Stott a little bit near the end of his life here, I think, in the last couple of years. And he said, if you define evangelicalism that way, the seeker movement is inside evangelicalism. As David was saying tonight, they would downplay and sort of put some of those cardinal things off to the side, but didn't deny them. Whereas the emergent church is moving away from that orthodoxy. And there, I do know that the liberal mainline church has developed a kind of post-liberal, you can see it at places like Yale and Duke, a post-liberal reaction to the older liberalism. It puts more emphasis on the canon. It puts more emphasis on reading the text. The commentaries that come out of this movement don't tear the book apart, but actually try to listen for the text. They don't believe in inerrancy. They have a very different understanding of truth. They would say, you know, if the interpretive community says this is truth, and so on. So they're moving away from the mainline older liberalism. It's less strident in some ways. And I think this group is a kind of post-conservatism. It's actually coming out in the very same spot. It's moving away from evangelical orthodoxy, and it has a lot in common with the post-liberals. In fact, the only difference between the post-conservatives and the post-liberals is what they used to be. The post-liberals used to be in mainline, the post-conservatives used to be in evangelical churches, and they're coming together. Whether that is going to be a cohesive movement, I doubt. Because I think they're going to have trouble. They don't have institutions. And I do think you need institutions. Evangelicalism came up because you had certain institutions in the UK and here. You know, you had a couple of key seminaries. You had Crusade, InterVarsity, and Navigators raising up the foot soldiers. And you did create something different. There was a fundamentalism, liberalism, and evangelicalism did rise up. And I don't see that the emergent church is so anti-institutional and so afraid of authority that I doubt very much that it can create those institutions and become a cohesive movement. But there might be some sort of post-liberal, post-conservative, they basically come together, some kind of theological party. And I think it could produce a certain sort of writer. and there'll be a lot of books that come out, but whether they're going to create churches, really, really strong communities, I doubt, and really strong institutions, I doubt. So I think they aren't evangelical, or they're moving away from what we would call historic evangelicalism, and I don't think it's going to be a strong movement, no. 10 years from now, I may be eating my words, but there we go.
Is it growing? Is it significant? Is it making an impact? Or is it just that everybody is reading some bestsellers by Brian McLaren and talking about it, but it's not really that big?
What I mean by saying is it is producing thinkers, and it's producing pundits. It's producing people who give you the opinions and who... But whether it's creating communities and ministry institutions, I don't know. I don't think so. That's what you have to do. You know, Akinkay and Billy Graham, those guys, they did create a movement. You had Christianity Today, and you had the seminaries, and you had the campus ministries, and they definitely did carve out, Carl Henry and those guys carved out a space between the very, very reactionary fundamentalism, world-negating, extremely legalistic, and the mainline liberalism, and they created a space for a kind of healthy church, which ultimately, you know, did at one point become stronger than either the liberalism or the fundamentalism. Now, evangelicalism is fragmenting and kind of cracking up, and where the rest of evangelicalism goes, that's a better... I'm glad you didn't ask me that question. I'd be much less sure of myself. But I do think the emerging church is creating a set of thinkers and speakers, but not probably institutions and communities, no.
In the alternative, Mark, you said the two hottest theologies today are Reformed theology and emergent. On the Reformed track, these guys who are the indie rockers with tattoos and smoking up a storm, why are they listening to John Piper and Tim Keller? Would you agree those are the two of the most influential guys in your network of, at least among older theologians, pastor, preachers?
Older?
Well.
Older. Antediluvian. Yeah. Yeah, I think there are a few. I think Wayne Grudem's systematic theology has been very helpful. I think that some of C.J. Mahaney's influence on older reform cessationism, loosening that up a little bit, has opened a way for a lot of young guys who don't mind reformed as long as it's not hardcore cessationist. They want to raise their hands and sing a little bit and not have anybody call them names. And I think the thing that makes Dr. Keller very appealing is his concept of urban missional engagement. There's a return among a lot of young people to the city, and there's a love for the city, and he's providing a theological, missiological framework that's very gospel-centric. And then I think Dr. Piper is the authority of Scripture, the supremacy of Jesus, and just flat-out passion. I think it's the passion that draws a lot of the young guys, because he seems to have encountered a Jesus that does more than just encourage him or motivate him. I mean, he's inspired by the Jesus that he has met, and that makes people want to know the Jesus that he is so inspired and passionate for. So I think those variables working together, the biblical passion, the urban missiology, the non-cessationist freedom coming together, are what I would consider the elements of the new Calvinism. I hope. I think they're good elements. I think there's freedom, mission, and Christ-exalting Bible theology, which together is a good, solid, rigorous place to begin. Mm-hmm.
John, I know that foreign missions is something that's almost always put on the back burner on whenever you have conferences. People just forget about foreign missions. And with all this talk about North America itself being a mission field, and all this talk about contextualization here, do you get concerned that foreign mission and going to people who've never heard the gospel in the first place is getting lost in all our talk about being missional and focusing on the cities here in the United States?
I would be concerned about that if I saw good evidence of it. I don't know the Acts 29 movement well enough to know whether when those churches are planted they feel that passion. I do get concerned about that, because I think the Great Commission is not anywhere near finished. I think the unreached peoples that are left to be reached are the hardest ones to reach. They tend to be Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist, and they tend to be poorer or very, very hostile. They don't want you to come, and that's no excuse for us not to go and proclaim Christ. And so, yes, it's a big concern, and I think there are two concerns. One is that it, in the fascination with reaching Seattle, there might be simply overwork and no time to think about it. And why would you want to send away your best to India when there's so many to reach in Seattle? So if I were talking with Mark about that, I would ask him about that and say, how are you doing? How are you raising up an army to go to the unreached peoples? And the second concern I have, and this is more subtle, is that the seeker-sensitive way of doing contextualization, I believe, is having a trickle-down effect in missiological contextualization in a very harmful way. And I think it is partly influenced by fear of not succeeding, like we heard tonight. So that if you go to an Islamic people and they do not use the term Son of God and will not, and they want to be called Muslim, then you just adjust. You say, okay, we won't call Jesus Son of God, and we'll call you a Muslim follower of Jesus. And they want to read the Quran, so okay, you read the Quran. That's a good holy book. But be sure you read the Bible also. That sounds so chic, you know, and American. And so foreign missions can be undermined both ways. Just forget that they're there, or go with a compromised message or a view of contextualization that is driven by fear, because you could get yourself poisoned, right? You become a Christian, your family's going to kick you out or kill you. And as I read the New Testament and the radical Jesus that we serve, that's what's so mind-boggling to me. When I read some of the emergent main leaders, they talk about how Jesus has been domesticated by the church, and they want to recover the radical Jesus. In my judgment, the Jesus they're recovering is not radical. There's no radical Jesus without hell. There simply is no radical Jesus. Everything becomes milquetoast without the wrath of God. He came into the world to rescue us from those horrid thing in the world. And once you get that straight, then having your head chopped off is minor. It's minor. Because don't fear those who can kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. I mean, who talks like that today in America? Don't fear those who kill the body only. You can only be killed. Fear the one who can cast both soul and body into hell. If you strip that away from Jesus, he's a local guy. He's just no big deal. I don't see how they can talk about, we're getting the radical Jesus back. You've lost him. He's just gone without his radical call to, I'm here to rescue you from perdition, and you'll all have to die on the way to heaven. Through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom. So that's the message that I think will make an army of missionaries who can go finish this thing. And it will be finished. Jesus said so. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony. All the nations, in the end, will come.
When we see street preachers just going out in the corner and just preaching up a storm, we think they're a little bit off. But why don't we do something like that if we want to follow the book of Acts? Go preach, call people to repent, and shake the dust off our sandals if they don't. I mean, why don't we do that with foreign missions? And if we want to get back to the book of Acts, or how do we relate following the book of Acts with contextualizing the gospel? Just throw that open for discussion.
Well, I don't know of any places where Paul didn't have some setting where it would more or less work. Areopagus, it was going to work there. I mean, he got run out, but they wanted him to come talk. And then there's synagogues, and you look for something that more or less will give you a chance. Can I have 15 minutes here? I mean, my concern is that missionaries are being taught today to just have conversations. Have relationships for 8 or 10 years and hope that Jesus comes up. And instead of saying to Imam, can I have 15 minutes in the mosque to talk about Jesus? That would be something that might correspond to what Paul did. And of course, he got run out. He could last 3 weeks in some place and a few days in another place and a year in another place. And generally there was stoning, and let him over in a basket or put him on a boat real quick or something, and he left behind a little pocket of believers, and the Holy Spirit came down, and a church endured. So I don't think you have to do something that is totally without any cultural connect in order to do the kind of radical acts work that you're talking about. Although, I was in London off and on when I was at Cambridge the last several months. And each time we went through, I think it was Piccadilly Square, there was a guy standing out there preaching. I loved this. I just loved him. I just loved him. I just thanked God for him. I don't know if he's doing any good at all, but the courage that the guy had.
Tim, I know you've done a lot of thinking about the book of Acts and the model that it is for us in going to the cities. How do you think about that relationship of, I mean, none of us are going to get stoned tonight going out of here for saying what we've done. Are we doing something wrong? And apart from the apostolic method, just tell me how you think through those issues of proclamation and contextualization.
Are you saying, I mean, Paul did do a lot of public speaking. Actually, if you look carefully, in all sorts of interesting situations, obviously the Areopagus was kind of a council. It wasn't obviously he went into existing situations, the Hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus, he rented it. Just simply held forth for how long was it? It was a couple of years, yeah. But I do think actually public proclamation in a city can be done, especially if you have a team of people around you, a community of people around you that are going to find ways. A great example of this, I'm just trying to think of some of them. I was actually realizing that in a place like New York, the number of different interesting spots that I was able to, because I had a community of people working. For example, the doctors at a downtown, the New York Hospital, a lot of the younger Christian doctors realize that the doctors have a lot of trouble talking with their patients about death. A lot of trouble talking with their patients. In other words, when they know the patients are going to die, they don't know what to do. They're scared. And so what they did was they rented the faculty dining room and they brought me in. They got permission to bring me in and we published all over the hospital, how to help your patients face death. My main thesis was, if you haven't come to grips with your own mortality, you're never going to be able to help anybody else face death. And so it was an apologetic approach. And I'm just thinking about, over the years, there have been so many ways and means to confront people. In other words, you can find venues where you can pull people together. You can go into venues that already happen. The Protestant Lawyers Association. There are so many Jewish and Catholic lawyers that in New York City, there's something called the Protestant Lawyers Association. Because they're a minority, because everybody else is Catholic and Jewish. And they felt like, we got to have our own club. Because they have their own club. It's been around for like 120 years. The Protestant Lawyers Association. A couple of Christians who were in it, you know, who went to Redeemer, said, we need to have somebody come and talk about what is Protestant law? what is Protestantism? What bearing would it have on the way in which you do law? How do you know whether your law, they asked me to do it, which means hundreds of times it seems like I've had to think out. You know, I've had to immerse myself in a subject and find an apologetic weakness in it because I'm a Kuiperian in this. I think what I learned from Abraham Kuyper is that all systems of thought that aren't based on God, take something good and turn it into an idol in the system. They turn a good thing into an ultimate thing. And therefore, that good thing always, as an ultimate thing, can never actually deliver what people expect it to deliver. And all you got to do is find what that is and then go after it and be real honest about the thing. And if you show that you know their field well enough and you're kind of humble about the fact that, you know, you guys are really toast. you're in trouble. And I really respect the struggling you're going through, but the narrative lines of your life will only find happy endings in Jesus. That's all there is to it. And, you know, you may never get invited back again. You just may get kicked out. There are tons and tons and tons of places in cities for public proclamation. They just aren't the sorts of thing. It's not a hall where people come together and you get to preach an expository sermon, necessarily. But if you look at Paul, it's hard to find an expository sermon in Acts. You know, I mean, I believe in expository preaching, but it's actually very hard, I think, from the book of Acts to make a case for it. Because Paul had a situation. He had he grabbed a hold of something and he went off on it. And if it was a blue-collar group, if it was a white-collar group, he went at it in different ways. So I agree with John that it's not all friendship evangelism. It's not all just relationship and hope that somehow people come to Christ. There's plenty of places, especially in cities. I think it's considerably harder in the suburbs to find places to talk. Because public space, there is no public space. Everything is atomized. Sorry, don't get me going on suburbs. There's no city commons. There's no common space, and it's very, very difficult to find places to preach unless you set up a church and get them to come into your program.
Slightly different issue of Christians in the workplace moving away from going into there and proclaiming. How do you counsel professionals in Manhattan to think about their vocation? I mean, it seems to me that there's the two extremes. There's the secret Christian that nobody at work even knows they're a believer, and the other guy who's always leaving tracks on the bathroom stall. I mean, the middle ground in between there of being a Christian in the workplace, how can people be missional without standing up in the middle of the day and proclaiming the gospel?
That's a ridiculous question, Justin. I mean, it's a ridiculously big question. I don't know, even at 25 minutes after 10, whether you dare ask me a question like that. I believe that what you want Christians to think out ways that are counterintuitive, but at the same time attractive to other members of their vocational field when they apply the gospel in some way. They let the gospel shape the way in which they work. You know, a great example of this is a guy, I don't understand the financial world, a guy who actually is a Christian, came to Redeemer, got a vision for integrating his faith with his work. I say, integrate your faith with your work. And he saw an area of the financial world in which he knew that companies that were making major real estate prices had to rely on a kind of company that gave them information. And this guy's name was Mike. Mike discovered that most of the people in this field were gouging their customers, because if their customers were more well-informed, they could make better choices. He said, I could bring some justice and some fairness to a field and still make a ton of money, because if I go out there and I'm just more honest with my customers and I'm just more open with them and I say, I'm here to serve you instead of use you, everybody's going to come to me. And that's exactly what's happened. And within a couple of years, he not only brought, in a sense, he really made a certain part of the field more just, more transparent, you know, but buyers and sellers know better what's going on. But he's making a ton of money. His company has grown enormously, and he has spun off 5 or 6 nonprofits to do work in the community. And he constantly says to everybody, you don't have to be a Christian to work at this company, but this is based on Christian principles. You don't have to be a Christian, honestly, but you need to know it's because of service, it's because of honesty, it's because of integrity. And his Christian faith has a great deal of impact, not only in his company, but in his field. It's not just, oh, I'm doing well in my field and so people are going to listen to my testimony. He has to do it with integrity. There's got to be some kind of overlap between what he does and his faith. And then he's got an opportunity to speak in a much more organic way about his faith. So it's much more complicated. And this is true in the art world. It's true in every world. It's much more complicated on how to do this. So the real problem is we pastors don't know the vocational world. The people in the vocational world don't know theology. And it's very, very difficult for people to build those kinds of bridges. And that's, I'm not trained in seminary. I know how to get people more and more out of their vocational field into the church as I train them. I don't know, you know, the first time a young man who was a soap opera actor becomes a Christian Redeemer, he was on the soaps in New York. He sat down with me right away and started asking me questions. He said, I've become a Christian. I want to know, what do you think of method acting? I said, what's method acting? He says, well, method acting, you don't act angry, you get angry. I said, well, that doesn't sound very good. I said, like, for example, what about lust? Yeah, he says, okay, that's really not very good. But he started asking me all kinds of questions. I realized I know nothing about the acting field. He clearly saw there were all sorts of implications of Christianity to his field. I didn't know the field. He didn't know theology. We had to spend a great deal of time. He had to educate me. I had to educate him. Yeah. We ministers don't like that. We feel like, no, we went to seminary. We know all about it. But if you're going to actually help people integrate faith with their work, they have got to educate you as much as you have to educate them. You're working on it together. And that is very, very different than the way in which I do other kinds of discipling and training. So it's really a very complicated field of discipleship.
Final question, I think, is any books any of you are working on now or any books you're reading you'd want to recommend? There's bibliophiles out here that salivate when you mention the word book, so I felt like I had to throw that question in there. Yeah, any books you're especially recommend right now, or any books you're reading, any books you're writing that are in the hopper?
I emailed Tim this week. Rodney Stark, who you know, Dr. Keller's taken a lot of his insights on church history and how it became an urban movement. Rodney Stark has got a new book forthcoming in November called Cities of God that traces early Christianity as an urban missiological church planting movement. So it's a very important historical missiology book that'll be here shortly. I would just ask prayer. I'm working on a whole series, a theological series. The first one will be on the cross, and I'll be going after the atonement. It's called Death by Love. And then I'm working on a book on Jesus. We'll be dealing on another book on hell, men's and women's roles in the home, a lot of the hot contemporary theological issues I'm trying to do in sort of a hip, cool, pop way to go after a younger crowd. So that's taking a lot of time right now, and the hope is to fill some gap there. And just prayer, because with five little kids and church and church planting, just carving out the time is, it's going okay, but it's definitely complicated.
It just wouldn't occur to me to do a book on hell in a hip, cool, pop way.
It's just one of the, I'll explain it. See, hell is punk rock. It's totally punk rock. I mean, everybody tells you you're nice. Everybody tells you you're cool. Everybody tells you God loves you. The guy who tells you God hates you and you're kindling, that's punk rock.
If you say so.
Okay.
Linking what I'm reading with what you've done, this is a good way to end. I'm working on Andrew Fuller for the pastor's conference. Andrew Fuller was the major rope holder for William Carey and a very shrewd understander of Calvinism in his 18th century day, born in 1754 and lived on. I just read a letter of his writing to John Thomas, one of William Carey's sidekicks who had terrible mood swings of depression and eventually aborted from the mission. And in this letter, to encourage him, of course, the letter, you know, takes months to get there. He's praying something will happen. In this letter, he recounts his own battles with depression. And he said the same thing J.I. Packer said, that John Owen saved his life. So I just want to end by pointing you to Justin's effort to reissue the Mortification of Sin, which is one of the things he mentioned. And why don't you close by saying, what is that book? But quite irrelevant that Justin did it. What's relevant is that Owen is extraordinary. Owen is simply extraordinary. He is in a class, Packer says, with Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Edwards, Owen. That rarefied top 10 thinkers and pastors in the world, John Owen knows the soul, knows Christ, knows communion with Christ like very few others. And so I would direct you towards what book did you just do?
It's called Overcoming Sin and Temptation. It'll be out in a couple of weeks.
I should add, Dr. Lovelace and his basic dynamics course at Gordon-Conwell, it made you read On Temptation and Mortification. Mm-hmm. And that's where I discovered it in 1972. My wife would tell you, I will tell you too, but if she was here, she would also say, I wouldn't be in the ministry. My life would have been a shipwreck if I hadn't read that book. I wouldn't be in the ministry today if I hadn't read that book in 1973, I think it was. Yeah. So, little testimonial.
Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and we believe in Jesus as a great Savior. Supreme over our sin, supreme over our guilt, supreme over the threat that your own justice was to us until he carried it. And I pray now that he would be magnified this evening as we go back, that nobody here would sin with pornography or anger or unforgiveness or pride or despair from anything they've heard tonight, but that there would be a sense of sweet hunger to be in the Word and to know you. May we just go to Hebrews and to remind ourselves and meet you there. And so put us to sleep tonight with a deep confidence in our hearts that we know you, you know us, we're chosen of you, and that our faith is real and that we will wake up to be believers in the morning because of your preserving grace. Fit us for tomorrow's study and thinking and worship and prayer and conversing together, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Desiring God, the ministry of John Piper, pastor for preaching at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit Desiring God online at www.desiringgod.org, where you'll find hundreds of sermons, articles, radio broadcasts, and more, all available at no charge. Our online bookstore carries all of Pastor John's books, audio, and video resources, and you can also stay up to date on what's new at Desiring God. Again, our website is www.desiringgod.org, or call us toll-free at 1-888-346-4700. Our mailing address is Desiring God, 2601 East Franklin Avenue, Minneapolis, Minnesota, 55406. Desiring God exists to help you make God your treasure, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him.